Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis 15, 1 to 21. But I just want to share a little story to start with. See, a Christian friend was sharing to a couple of his mates about his frustration with his aged mother. He had brought her home for Christmas, and over the 10-hour drive, he tried to convince her to make Jesus her Lord and Saviour. He assured his friends that this wasn't the first time he had tried to speak to his mum. In fact, he described his attempts to evangelise his mum as relentless. But the old girl won't give in, was his comment. And he asked, how can I make her change? I've got to say, I stand in awe of the love of that mother for her son. Can you imagine hearing from your son, knowing you're going to spend time with him, and he's going to preach at you for the whole time? And I just want to say, today, if you've been forced to come here, endure. It will soon be over. During the conversation, though, one of his mates brought up this quote from Albert Einstein. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Last week, we were introduced to Abram, and we saw that the Lord intended to bless Abram so that he would be a blessing to the nations. And we concluded that this blessing was the grace component that was otherwise missing from the Tower of Babel story. And we took heart from knowing that we have a gracious God, and we believe Paul's words when he said, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. The question that I have is, what makes the Lord suppose that Abraham or his descendants will be any more useful as instruments of grace than were the descendants of Noah or Adam and Eve? Isn't God insane, doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result? Or is there something different in this case? Well, spoiler alert, God is not insane, because we know that he does achieve a different result, but only through one descendant of Abram, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In a moment, we'll continue to look at part of the relationship covenant that the Lord established with Abraham. And I say part because the covenant just doesn't happen in chapter 15 we're going to look at. It kind of begins in chapter 12 when God first speaks to Abraham and continues really through to chapter 17 when God tells Abraham to be circumcised, him and his family, as a sign of the covenant. But we'll be sticking to the main body of the covenant with our reading from Genesis 15. My hope is to show you how we, looking through the lens of the cross, can see Christ in this passage. But also that Abram, without that benefit of hindsight, had hints that he was being carried by God and his descendants in terms of his covenant responsibilities. So please, if you have a Bible, turn with me now to Genesis 15, 1 to 21. I believe, even though I've tried to get it up on the screen and through the service, having your Bible in front of you and being able to see the passage helps you to explore it with me. So reading Genesis 15 from verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. It's always great finishing a reading with a length of difficult names, isn't it? Well, as you know, I find it helpful to begin by seeing how a passage is set out. And the chiasm on the screen divides our passage into two distinct sections. And each section begins with the Lord making a statement about himself in relation to Abram. And this is followed by Abram asking a question of the Lord, and then the Lord replying with a prophecy and a promise. And the first point I really want to draw your attention to is that part B, that Abram asking a question. Because we in the West, we tend to think that a clever person is one who gives good answers. So that when our child comes home from school, we tend to ask, Jack, did you ask any good questions today? Well, in other cultures, particularly the Jewish culture, a parent would say, and I got that mixed up, didn't I? Jack, did you give any good answers today? The Jewish parent is more likely to say, Caleb, did you ask any good questions today? You see, the wise person is one who keeps questioning. That's how they increase their knowledge, by asking questions. And we see this with Abram. Without Abram's questions, we wouldn't get the Lord's response of prophecies and promises. And it pains me to say this because my wife will remind me of these words later. But questions drive the growth of a relationship. And having the freedom to question with the confidence that you will be answered respectfully is the sign of a healthy relationship. Harboring doubts and not asking questions is an indicator of an unhealthy relationship. So in Abram, we see that questions coexist with faith. They're not at odds, they coexist. And we see that in our first section. Unlike the people of Babel, who took their own counsel, Abram asked questions of the Lord. And they're good, reasonable questions. I mean, the promise of children to a couple, the husband's in excess of 75 years of age and the woman in excess of 65 years of age, with no score on the card yet, is unlikely to change, isn't it? Sure, one sex may have a best before date, but the other has more of a use by date. And there comes a point where having children is naturally impossible for any couple. The Lord answers, your offspring from your own flesh and blood will be as numerous as the stars. Abram still has no idea how this can happen, but he believes, doesn't he? Abram believes the Lord, and he credits it to him as righteousness. I find this a great verse of encouragement. And I suspect you, like me, have questions that you have not yet been able to reconcile. Yet Jesus has spoken into your life, and you trust in God's faithfulness. We, like Abram, are credited with righteousness, not because of blind faith, but because we trust God's character, even when the details are still veiled. One practice I think is a mistake is when we Christians quit asking questions and searching for answers to our questions. And I think it's also quite damaging when speaking to someone who voices questions of giving a flippant reply of, oh, don't worry about that, it'll all sort itself out in the end. It's really no help to anyone. And can you imagine if that was the Lord's reply to Abram? I'm trying to give you a Job Elgi Peterson type response here. Oh, don't you worry about that. It's really dismissive, and I thank God that he doesn't treat us that way. May I suggest an answer such as, yes, I struggle with that too, though I have found God to be faithful to his word, and I am confident that as we grow in our discipleship, we will also grow in our understanding. So please keep your questions as you walk with the Lord. I think that type of answer is honest, and it communicates empathy to the person and also encourages them. So ask real questions and seek meaningful answers. And that is the second point. The Lord gives Abram answers he understands. I'm reminded of a story of an English chaplain visiting an old Welsh lady with dementia. He's just started at the parish, and when he goes to visit the lady, he's told that she is unresponsive and that maybe he'd be better off using his time visiting someone else. However, this lady was a member of the church that he's now head of, so he feels that he has a duty to visit her. And sure enough, when he does, the woman was unresponsive. He shares with her some of the news from the church bulletin. He reads to her some scripture, and he prays with her. And during the whole time, she never acknowledges him, never looks at him. The chaplain was in the process of leaving when he turned back to her and asked, in Welsh, do you understand Welsh? She looked at him and said, yes, I understand Welsh. When we come to the second part of this passage, the Lord gives Abram an answer that he understands, yet due to the distance of time and place, some meaning may be lost to us today. We need to know a little bit more about Abram. We need to know what a covenant is, and we need to know something about the culture of that time to enable us to see through Abram's eyes and make sense, particularly of this seemingly bizarre ritual that's in our passage. We need to know these things to answer that big question. What is God doing differently with Abram to expect different outcomes from his relationships with Adam and Noah and their descendants? Well, what we know about Abram. The Bible tells us next to nothing about Abram. We know he is 10 generations removed from Noah. We know humanity has been scattered from Babel because they prefer their own counsel rather than seeking the Lord. And we know that some of Abram's close relatives were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And that is evident through the story of Rachel in Genesis 31, of stealing the household idols of her father, Laban. And while we tend to picture Abram as an Israelite monotheist who follows the laws of Moses, we would have to transport Abram 400 years into the future for that to be true. It's far more likely that Abram was shaped by his culture's laws and beliefs. And this explains to us why the Lord had told Abram to leave his homeland and his relatives in chapter 12. God plans to change Abram, and that would have offended his relatives. You all remember the story of Jesus going back to his own hometown, and he couldn't do many miracles because they knew him and it offended them. Same thing would happen to Abram. And he would have found opposition. He would have been listening to other voices of his relatives rather than listening to the voice of the Lord. Even now, in Canaan, out of his own land, even now, Abram may still be struggling with a polytheistic past. And our chapter becomes a crucial part of the process of defining Abram as a monotheist, one committed to the Lord and the Lord alone. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. We don't use the word covenant much nowadays, do we? I certainly don't in my day-to-day life. And even the example of a wedding covenant lets us down, because the divorce rate has been so high for so long that marriage is no guarantee of lifelong commitment, with many people no longer choosing to be married but living with de facto relationships. Yet the wedding covenant is still probably our best starting point, because in a wedding covenant, two people make solemn commitments to care exclusively for one another. Through a wedding ceremony, a person who is not of your family is made part of your family. And this is why in a traditional wedding, both families of the bride and the groom are involved, because the marriage goes beyond just the couple to the extended family. Their support network are drawn into the marriage and to help them with the covenant promises that they've made to each other. There is another type of well-known covenant in the ancient Near East, and it's called a suzerainty treaty. And this usually occurred when a kingdom was under threat from a greater kingdom. The threatened kingdom would call for or be offered a treaty whereby they were allowed to continue to live as what is called a vassal of the greater king. The greater king would offer the vassal king his protection and other benefits in return for goods and services. The language of family still occurs in a suzerainty treaty, but this time it's in the context of the greater king's father and the vassal's son. When we come to our passage, the reason that I think the suzerainty treaty is the one that is in mind is that we see these different parts being shown. We have the title, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans." We hear it again later too, don't we, in the treaty with Moses, the covenant with Moses. "I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of slavery." We have those stipulations. There's no stipulation in the passage we read. But when we go back to 12, the stipulation seems to be that you will be a blessing and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. So those major hallmarks of this type of covenant are present. Abram's question again drives the narrative forward. If not earlier, I think this is at the point where Abram has no doubt about what is going on. When the Lord tells Abram to bring these animals to him, he knows instinctively what he is required to do. He also knows the implications of such a covenant. Had Abram any polytheistic leanings, they were now coming to an end. His participation requires him to be a one-God man. Abram correctly sacrifices the animal, dividing the larger animals in half and placing them in such a way that there is a path between them. The Lord then gives Abram a detailed oath of what he has in store for Abram and his descendants. We're not going to spend much time here, but I'd invite you to have a look at this and ponder later the big picture promises of God, where he really invites faithful cooperation from Abram in the absence of any immediate gratification. When you read this, Abram receives nothing in his lifetime. In fact, his descendants for 400 years are going to have quite a difficult life. I'd encourage you to think about the implications of that for your life now. If you're not getting instant gratification, how that impacts your relationship with God. The thing I notice, though, in this oath giving is something is missing. And what is missing is a reciprocating oath from Abram as the vassal. This is the case in the suzerain treaty, where both the suzerain and the vassal would have made their oaths known to each other. Similarly, when we look at verse 17, we find this picture of the Lord represented by the smoking pot with a blazing torch, validating his oath by passing between the divided sacrifices. The significance was clearly understood to the ancient Near East people, and they recognized that the parties of the covenant were stating, may the fate of these animals also be my fate if I fail to keep my oath. Quite amazing, isn't it, to think of God taking such an oath. We see this too clearly in Jeremiah 34, 18, verse 20, as shown on the screen. Jeremiah uses the same familiar suzerain treaty ritual to warn and condemn Israel. Once you're familiar with this type of covenant, you will see it appear throughout the histories of Israel's relationship with other peoples and with other nations, both as the suzerain, where they're the ones in control and having other nations become subject to them. But then in the Book of Kings, we more often see Israel as the vassal of other nations. But back to our story. Why would God excuse Abram from passing between the divided animals? Why is God the only one to take an oath of to covenant faithfulness when this is normally required of both the parties? Why excuse Abram? I've got Romans 3:23. I'm sure there's other verses, but that's one that came to mind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Very simply, to expect Abram to make an oath and pass between the divided animals would be insane. It would be our Lord doing the same thing as before and expecting a different result. Of course, from our position, this side of the cross, we see Jesus as that descendant of Abram who was free of sin and able to validate the covenant. Further, with a Trinitarian view that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are both three yet one, finds us seeing the Lord's passing through the divided animals as representative of both covenant parties. For me, that was quite an eye-opener as I contemplated that. And we sort of see confirmation of this view when we look at Hebrews in particular. Hebrews deals mainly with the covenant with Moses, it seems to focus on, but it covers all the covenants in the Old Testament. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You see, when we read that, Christ, represented by God walking through there, dies because Abraham's descendants had failed to keep the covenant. He paid that price of the covenant agreement to keep the covenant intact. The thread of covenant is a theme that continues to develop through the Bible. And we see it, as I mentioned, with Moses and then later with David. And each stage serves to deepen our understanding of our Lord's great love for us. You see, I don't think Einstein's looking at scientific experiments when we see the repetition of God's involvement in humanity and the repetition of humanity continuing to fail. I think we need to put another lens on, and that is to look at that as parents with children. It's a long process growing children, isn't it? It's a long process of them failing and picking them up, them failing and picking them up. And it's a great joy for parents when, as an adult, your child turns around and says, "I now understand. I now understand what you're teaching me." And I think that is what we see in the Old Testament. All along, Jesus was in mind, but there's a certain amount of repetition that's allowed to happen. So in the New Testament, we find Jesus bringing the new covenant. And we find that Jesus is both the suzerain and the vassal. He is both the greater king and the lesser king. He is our mediator. There's so many verses I could have gone to close, but I'll just pick Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The good news is now our sins have been dealt with. The good news is that the covenant that God made with Abram has been fulfilled by Jesus, and a new covenant is now made to the nations. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did do things differently. We thank you, Lord, that you just didn't leave us in our sin. We thank you for Jesus, Lord. We thank you that you became our representative. Lord, that you have made a covenant with us, that you have developed this relationship with us, that you love us, Lord, and that you have drawn us into your family. We praise you, Lord, and we give you all glory, now and forever. Amen.